Amen. Now, thank you to Adrian for leading tonight. We're coming to 2 Timothy chapter number 3, where we left off last time. It's good to see a good number out tonight. Thank you for coming along as we continue, as Adrian has prayed, this little series that we have that really will take us through the winter time, what is a biblical Baptist. And after a couple of weeks of introduction, we looked at that first letter on the acrostic that we've been looking at together, the B of Baptists, and we began with the sole biblical authority, and that's not something unique to just this denomination. There's many that are built upon the sole authority of Scripture, and that's what we've been looking at last week, and we're coming again to look at it this evening. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. As I say, when it comes to being a Baptist and coming to decide what we believe, we take our sole authority and sole direction from Scripture. And as I said last time, of course, that formed one of the five famous sola pillars of the Protestant Reformation, namely sola Scriptura, or the belief in the Scriptures alone. And when we come to defining what we believe in the sole authority of Scripture. And I give you a number of reasons for that. And first of all, we looked last time because of the author of Scripture. And that's what Paul says here. He says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's why we believe in the sole authority of the Bible, because all Scripture, every single part of it, has been given by inspiration of God, or has been breathed by God. And that's literally what that term inspiration of God means. It literally means God breathed. And of course, we looked at how God took various men and He moved them as the pens, and He inspired them to write down the words that He would reveal to them. Of course, they have come to us in the form of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we left it there last time. We believe in the sole authority of Scripture because of the author of it. But now we move on and we come to not only the author of Scripture, but the authority of Scripture. Because Paul says, he says in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now that word profitable can be rendered useful or beneficial. So let's look at it again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is beneficial or useful for all of these things. This word carries with it the idea of needing something to attain a certain goal. So when we look at the context here, and we see that from verse 17, Paul is referring to the man of God. And he is saying that the man of God, or the woman of God, of course, needs the Word of God. It's not optional, but we need the Word of God to be made more into the image of the Son of God. When it comes to forming doctrine, when it comes to things like reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness, Paul said it's not optional, but we need the Word of God. But naturally then, being human, we ask the question, on what authority can such an absolute claim be made? What gives this book the authority to be profitable for doctrine and so on and so forth? What makes it authoritative on these particular issues? Why should we read it? Why should we heed it? Where is the source of its supremacy found? Well, really, the answer to all of this is born out of the first point. The Bible's authority stems from the Bible's author. You see, if the Bible was just a record of man's writings, then it would have no higher authority than any other of man's works. Its authority would be tied to its origin in this world. If this book is not born outside of this world, if its author is only those humans whose names are at the top of each page, then it doesn't really have any other authority. In reality, if it is simply a book written by advocates of the Christian cause throughout history, then it holds no greater authority than the other so-called holy books in existence today. The Muslim's Quran, the Buddhist Triptika, the Sikh's Guru Granth Sahib, the holy books of Hinduism, the Bible is just another book like them. However, having been authored by God himself, that immediately sets the authority of the Bible outside of this world. That suddenly elevates the Bible to a status of eternal authority. You see, it is linked to a world far beyond this one, a perfect world, a holy world. I don't know if there's anybody here tonight that works in the science industry or works in an industry where there's research papers published, but you'll know if you know anything about that, when a research paper is published, when whoever presents their findings, at the very top of a research paper will be a list of authors. And they're usually listed in terms of who's contributed the most to the findings of the paper or seniority. And when a scientist publishes that paper, and when they put their name to the top of that paper, it gives it credibility. And the presence of those senior scientists gives that paper authority. So when somebody lifts it up and they see a certain renowned scientist at the top of the paper, then it can be treated as reliable, as authentic, as something that has authority and worth reading. And likewise, God has attached his holy name to this work, and we know just how serious a thing that is. Let me show you this from a couple of passages. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter number 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Now, we're going to be turning to several scriptures this evening, so let's stay focused as we look at these things, as we consider God attaching his name to anything. Isaiah chapter number 42. And let's look at what God says in verse number 8. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, one of the overarching themes of Isaiah's prophecy is the contrast between the dead idols the Lord's people were serving and the one true God they were rejecting, the one they were praying to and seeking direction from, things made by man's hand. Much like the man-made religions with all their different writings today. And here in Isaiah 42, the Lord is speaking about revealing truth. He's talking about doing new things. And he says that I'm going to declare them to you. But before he says that, in verse number 8, he speaks about his name. Leading W.E. Vine to say, his name is the guarantee or the authority of the fulfillment of his word. How sure and steadfast is his word. New things do I declare, and I'm going to declare these things on the authority of my name, that I am the Lord. Let's turn over a couple of chapters to Isaiah 46, and we see the same thing again. Isaiah chapter number 46. And again, let's read just two verses, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46 and verse number 9. I am God and there is none else, and there is none like me. That's what he says here in verse number 9. And then listen to what he says about his word. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And again, we see here God tying his counsel to his character. The credibility and reliability of any book stems from its author. And again, he says, I'm going to declare the end from the beginning. What gives you authority to make such a statement? Verse number 9, I am God. And again, as this time John Blanchard says, the authority of the Bible comes not from the caliber of its human authors, but from the character of its divine author. Let me give you that again. The authority of the Bible comes not from the caliber of its human authors, but from the character of its divine author. And of course, we know that to be the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the creator of both heaven and earth and all that is in them. And as such, then, only he has the authority to declare the end from the beginning. Only he has the authority to give counsel on the issues of life. Somebody has rightly said that history is just the revelation of God's work. Furthermore, what greater authority has been given to Scripture than the testimony of Christ himself? Not only by publicly affirming every part of them, but also by fulfilling every prophecy concerning his incarnation. And yet the reality is for you and I tonight in today's world, there is little or no room for the Word of God. Biblical principles are slowly being eroded from society. You know, in Old Testament times, the Scriptures carried with them great authority. It was often common practice when the Scriptures were read that the people actually stood in reverence. And I know there are churches that do that. When they come to read the Word of God, the preacher will say, "Please stand for the reading of the Word of God." And that was what happened in Old Testament times. It was a symbol of reverence. When God's people adhered to them, the Scriptures truly ruled society, determining everything in life, even whether people lived or died. Time and again throughout the Old Testament, we read of the Lord's servants doing this or that according as it was written in the law of Moses. You'll find that little phrase or something similar to it time and again, as it was written. The Scripture held authority in society. You know, you and I tonight are living in a society that is becoming increasingly biblically illiterate, never mind becoming increasingly biblically irrelevant. You see, soon people will hardly know the Bible has two testaments, let alone being able to quote a verse from it. And you know, when we think of our children's work, when we think of our Sunday school, yes, we do many things with them, but perhaps the most important thing we can do in either of those meetings is teach them memory verses. Because they're growing up in a world that doesn't know the Bible. And children need to know the Word of God, and we cannot any longer take for granted that people know John 3:16. Yes, maybe in this country they do. I want to tell you, just coming from England, that is a dark, dark place. People are becoming increasingly carnal and just living for the moment with no thought of God. Of course, ever since the beginning, Satan has constantly tried to undermine the inspiration, authority, and indeed the reliability of God's Word. For in every generation, he has whispered those words, "Hath God said?" You know, beloved, it's vital. While the Bible may hold no authority in our culture, it must hold absolute authority in our church and in our lives as Christians, because so often Satan will come to us and he'll say, "Hath God said?" How vital we know the Word of God. Being God-breathed gives the Bible its final authority, makes it the ultimate supreme court of our Christian faith, from which there are no grounds of appeal. It far exceeds any other earthly legislation, totally eclipsing the minds of man. Beloved, until we truly grasp the supreme authority of the Word of God, then we will be tossed about not only by the winds of every doctrine, but more than that, the winds of our culture and the waves of our conscience, neither of which can be trusted. One is deluded, and the other is deceitful. But upon grasping the intangible link between the author and the authority, then we can trust the Bible for life and take it as profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We believe in the sole authority of Scripture because of its author, because indeed of its authority that comes from its author. Thirdly, we believe in the sole authority of Scripture because of its authenticity. This time, let's come over to Psalm chapter number 19. Now, it's highly unlikely we will get this finished tonight. If we do, well and good. If not, we will pause at an appropriate point. But what then makes the scriptures authentic? Well, I'm going to give you some things from Psalm number 19. You see, as we think about the authenticity of scripture, how do we know this isn't just a collection of men's writing? How can we actually be sure that this is the authentic Word of God? How do we actually know this is God's Word? And as such then, how can we be sure it is our sole authority in all matters of faith and practice? Well, there are four key reasons why we believe the Scriptures to be the authentic words of God. And they're found here within these two verses. If you're looking for a summary passage that brings all this together, you can highlight four very key words in Psalm number 19. Look at verse number 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Now, let's pick out those four words. David declares the word of God to be perfect, sure, right, and pure. Or for our ease of memory, we could say the authenticity of Scripture is based on its inspiration, its integrity, its infallibility, and its inerrancy. And that's what you could write those headings beside those four words. So that's what we're going to look at for the remainder of the meeting tonight. What makes the Word of God authentic? Number one, it's authentic because of its inspiration. David tells us here, first of all, in verse number 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, he isn't just referring to the Mosaic law here, but rather he's speaking generally about the entire Word of God that has been revealed for our moral rule. Now, of course, David didn't have the entirety of Scriptures when he wrote this, but of course he knew that further Scriptures would be written, and anything concerning the law of God would be perfect. Now, the only way anything can be truly perfect is if it is divine. You know, we often use that word perfect flippantly in relation to things which generally please us. You know, we say, oh, well, we got this new car and it's perfect, or I got this and it's perfect, or I got that and it's perfect. And really, everything that we think is perfect does have one flaw or another. But when God uses the word perfect, we know that whatever he applies it to is truly perfect. And the reason the Scriptures are perfect is because of their inspiration. I'm not going to go over this again tonight. We've already covered that ground last time. But as we read in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that is what makes the Word of God perfect. The Scriptures are no different to the rest of the works of God. Moses, in his famous song in Deuteronomy 32, said, "Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect." We often look at God's creation at the beginning of history, and to God's conquest throughout history, and to Christ's cross in the middle of history, to see the perfect works of God. But the book you and I are holding on our knee tonight are also included as part of God's perfect work. J.C. Ryle said the book itself is the best witness of its own inspiration. It is utterly inexplicable and unaccountable in any other point of view. It is the greatest standing miracle in the world. He that dares to say the Bible is not inspired, let him give a reasonable account of it if he can. Let him explain the peculiar nature and character of the book in a way that will satisfy any man of common sense. This book we hold is without explanation. It cannot be rationally explained. While A.T. Robinson more comically quipped that the greatest proof that the Bible is inspired is that it has stood so much bad preaching. In other words, no matter how bad a sermon is, or regardless of how poor the preacher is, neither can take away from the perfection of Scripture. It is a mighty, miraculous book that has stood the test of time and has been remarkably relevant regardless of the generation in which it has been read. Nor is any other book like it in terms of accuracy, consistency, or inerrancy. Furthermore, the word perfect here also carries with it the idea of completeness or settledness. Of course, in the closing benediction of the book of Revelation, we have that stark warning from God in chapter 22 where he said, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And what applies to Revelation applies to Scripture entirely. Only this book has been inspired, and therefore it is to be taken in entirety. You or I are neither to add to God's Word or take from God's Word. It is perfect and complete as it is, and is to be taken as a whole. From Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God is perfect. That's why we believe it to be authentic. Every other book that you will read, the Encyclopedia Britannica, any other holy book, as they call it, whatever it is, no other book is truly perfect. But the Word of God is. You know, we are not holding on our knee revision 2.0 that had to be revised and changed. No, no, when it was given, it was perfect. We believe in the authenticity of Scripture because of its inspiration. Secondly, we believe in the authenticity of Scripture because of its integrity. According to the dictionary, the word integrity means the quality of being honest or trustworthy. It can also mean to be sound and unified. Buildings are often graded on their structural integrity, or components that are made are graded on their integrity, how sound they are in terms of their strength and ability and stability and all of those other things. And similarly here, David goes on in verse number seven, and he says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure." Throughout the Old Testament, the word sure is translated some 44 times as believe and some 20 times as faithful. Let's just take that last one. For example, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is faithful, honest. Integrity is a word that could sum it up. It's a word that carries with it something that is verified, trustworthy, and reliable. Now, this is another remarkable attribute of this book. You see, when you think about it, the Scriptures really shouldn't be reliable, should they? You see, while ultimately the author of the Bible is God, humanly speaking, it was written by approximately 40 people. Men and women who lived in a diversity of cultures, spanning 15 centuries and scaling 3 continents. Some portions of the Bible were written out in the countryside, while other parts were written in the city. The collective Scriptures were written by men of different characters and intellects. Moses was a shepherd. Matthew was a tax collector. Joshua was a military man. Solomon was a statesman. Paul was a tent maker. Peter was a fisherman. Luke was a doctor. Amos was a farmer. Isaiah was a prophet. Ezra was a priest. And so we could go on. In fact, remember when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin council in Acts chapter 4, what was it the council said of them? "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were" what? "Unlearned and ignorant men." Now the word "unlearned" literally means those who were not acquainted with letters or who had not had the benefit of an education. While the word "ignorant" was used of those who weren't public spotlight people, rather ordinary private people. Ignorant and unlearned men. Men who had the benefit of an education. And yet between them, Peter and John are responsible for 7 books of our New Testament. When you go to the book of Revelation, it is one of the most complex and vivid pieces of literature ever written. You see, the Sanhedrin Council were right in many respects. They deduced that these two men had produced something that they shouldn't have been capable of doing, and it left the Sanhedrin in marvel and caused the council to conclude what? That they had been with Jesus. And you see, that's the secret to the integrity of the Scriptures. Not the human pen, but the divine author. You see, the human pen really doesn't matter. It didn't matter that Peter and John had never been to a normal school, never mind a Bible college. It didn't matter that they hadn't had formal training in writing these things down. They hadn't degrees in English, or well, I suppose in those days in Greek or in literature. They were ignorant and unlearned men. But presented to the hand of Almighty God, they could do things that they naturally weren't capable of doing. What a challenge for you and I. You see, it's easy to be downcast and discouraged and thinking, you know, I haven't got all the brain cells. I haven't got the theologian's brain. I'll never be a preacher. I can't do this, that, or the other. You see, the Lord just asks us to present ourselves willing, wholly available unto Him, and let Him be the one, as it were, that takes the pen and uses it. And the Lord can use even me. The Lord can use even you to do things that we naturally shouldn't be capable of doing, that will leave perhaps the people marveling, but oh, that they would take note that we've been with Jesus. That's the secret. You know, as I was thinking about this today, can you imagine getting all these 40 men together today? Establishing a subject, setting them some guidelines, and then sending them off to write a book, binding it and publishing it, it would be a car crash. It wouldn't make any sense at all. There would be no consistency and certainly no reliability, as each author would have a different understanding and interpretation of the same subject. Anybody that has any interest in sport, after a major sporting event, a football match, a cricket match, a rugby match, whatever, read the headlines of five different papers the next day. They all view the match from five different points, yet they're reporting the same subject. And here's the Word of God. And I don't want to really use that analogy, but I want to be reverent when I say, you know, here's the Word of God, and you've taken this 40 different people, and yet they're all reporting on the same subject, and there's no error. There's consistency. Despite being penned by such diverse authors, the Bible is consistent and without contradiction or need of revision, a book of unrivaled unity and harmony of message. Again, I've already made this point, but let me make it again. Perhaps the greatest proof of the integrity of Scripture is the fulfilled messianic prophecies. For thousands of years, God had been preparing this world through the pen of the prophets for the coming of His Son. And remarkably, all that was prophesied in the Old Testament concerning His first coming was fulfilled by Him, either by the cross, before the cross, or upon the cross. An explanation for His actions often came through those familiar words, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by. Oh, what a mighty book this is, a book of integrity, a book of inspiration. Thirdly, it's a book of infallibility. We believe in the authenticity of Scripture because of its infallibility. Now, don't worry about that big word. I struggled even to type it out and spell it properly, but it simply means that the Bible is incapable of being wrong. The Bible is incapable of being wrong. The Bible contains absolute truth and is therefore absolutely reliable. There is nothing in the Bible that is misleading, contradictory, or questionable. And that brings us then to verse number 8 and to our third word. The statutes of the Lord are right. And that should rejoice our hearts. That even in the midst of the world in which we live today, when so much is going on that is contrary to the Word of God, if we can only have the ability, perhaps in our quiet times or in our deepness of our heart, to blank those things out, we can rejoice because we know whatever and regardless of what society says, the Word of God is right. And we believe in the Word of God. The word right just simply means
righteous. The statutes of the Lord are righteous. Saying something similar, the Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, asked his Father to sanctify them, the disciples, through thy truth. What? Thy word is truth. Because God's word is truth, then God's word is always right and always reliable in every circumstance, on every subject, in every situation, and indeed in every generation, the word of God is right. It never becomes outdated or outwitted. It can never be outsmarted. Just as God said, I am the Lord, I change not, neither can his word change. Psalmist tells us in Psalm 119:89 that forever, O Lord, thy word is what? It is settled in heaven. That means as I spent those two Sunday nights defining marriage from the Bible, it was the same when it was written 6,000 years ago as it is today. Why? Because God's word's forever settled in heaven. It's always right. Eternally set, eternally sure, eternally steadfast, meaning it is eternally right. While God used fallible men to write it, he himself is infallible, incapable of either doing or declaring anything that is untrue, unjust, or unreliable. Infallibility of Scripture is what Peter was pointing out when he said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Again, the Lord Jesus, this time in John 10, said that Scripture cannot be broken, and while indeed heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The commentator Henry Morris says the only physical entity in this physical universe which is not subject to the law of disintegration is the written word of God. This affirmation by Christ is a tremendous assurance of its infallibility and permanent authority. God's word is always right. Quite often, our interpretation of it is wrong. Quite often, we like to twist the word of God or change the word of God to suit our lifestyle or to peddle our point. How many erroneous doctrines have been formed by wrongly interpreting the word of God, by passage plucking, by isolating a chapter or verse from its context, forming a whole doctrine on that. You know, how dangerous that can be. You know, you or I can go to any verse in the Bible, lift it out and take it out of its context and make it say almost anything if it's removed from the entirety of Scripture. And folks, I've said it before and I'll say it again, how vital it is that we take Scripture as a whole when forming what we believe. We don't just pick a verse and say, well, you know, this says that and I'm going to believe this whole theory based on this one verse. No, we must take it in the light of the whole counsel of God. How vital it is. We heed Paul's exhortation in 2 Timothy 2, where he calls us to be approved workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for preachers. That's not just for scholars. All of us, when we have our quiet times, it's important we rightly divide the word of God. As I've already said, and it made me smile as I thought about this, remarkably, even when we wrongly divide them, the Scripture still remain the word of truth. But we must take the word of truth as we find it, concluding that the word of God is never wrong. So if anything is wrong, it must be me. When I read the word of God and I see something that I don't like, it's not that the word of God's wrong. It's me. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and so often God's word is used to build us up and comfort us. And certainly in my ministry, going from home to home, I love to read the word of God with the people of God and encourage them. But so often the word of God tears down, doesn't it? Cuts us, challenges us, shows us where we are wrong. And again, as Paul said in Romans 3 and 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. Oh, how relevant that verse is for today, which is trying to redefine many things which have been defined in the Word of God, claiming the definitions of the Bible are not true, are not relevant, are not politically correct. But for us, every single word is true. And that is why we believe in the authenticity of Scriptures, because they're without falsehood. They are absolutely true, every part, every passage, perfectly true and truly perfect. When it comes to the church, to this local church, when it comes to church government, church activity, church discipline, it must be taken from Scripture. Often our judgments can be influenced by non-biblical factors. We are fallible and fickle creatures, but when we consistently, and that's a key word, when we consistently base our beliefs and our behavior solely on the Scriptures, then we will be free from falsehood, hypocrisy, accusations, and contradictions. Let me just finish off with the last one. We believe in the authenticity of Scripture because of its inspiration, because of its integrity, because of its infallibility, but finally because of its inerrancy. You see, David goes on in verse 8, he says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." You see, often infallibility and inerrancy are taken together. Now, while they are not the same thing, they are inseparably linked. Where infallibility means the incapability of error, inerrancy means the absence of error. Now, do you see the difference? Infallibility means the incapability of error. Inerrancy means the absence of error. Now, we could say that inerrancy naturally flows out of infallibility, for the only way anything can be absolutely true is if something is absolutely free from error, and that's what we believe the Bible to be. Expanding on this, E.J. Young, who once was an Old Testament scholar at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, he provides an excellent definition of the word inerrant in the context of referring to the Bible. By this word, he says, we mean the scriptures possess the quality of freedom from error. They are exempt from the liability of mistake, incapable of error. In all their teachings, they are in perfect accord with truth. And that's what David is referring to when he says the commandment of the Lord is pure or completely exempt from the errors of impurity. Again, in Psalm 12, David says something similar in that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Of course, the number of perfection is seven, denoting absolute purity, while Solomon said in Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. Not some of God's word, or most of God's word, or the majority of God's word. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is inerrant. While indeed linguistic translations of our Bible may err, the original language manuscripts written by the original authors do not and cannot contain error. There are no mistakes in the Word of God. He has never needed to go back and revise or correct anything. It's revealed in time. The Scriptures are perhaps the only thing existing in this created world which has remained completely untainted, unpolluted, untarnished, and unaffected by sin. Just as I close, imagine just for a moment, there was even just one error in Scripture. Do you think about the detrimental effect that would have? Or if there was just a few tiny mistakes, maybe in some passage in the middle of 1 Chronicles or something that we often skip over, imagine there was just a few tiny little errors. It would bring into question the reliability of the rest of the book. How could we rest on the things revealed about Christ and his atonement? How could we ever find concrete assurance in something that contains contradictions or mistakes? How could we ever be truly comforted or confident that God knows what he's doing in our lives if his word contains errors? It just cannot be. To ever suggest there is any error in the word of God is to smear the very character of God. Furthermore, inerrancy also permits variety in literary style and personality. It allows for accounts of approximation and free quotations. It permits differing accounts of the same event, recorded from differing angles that both include and exclude details as God saw fit. The Gospels are a perfect example where God chose to reveal different aspects of the same thing through different authors. You read the resurrection account and try and harmonize them, you'll end up going round and round in circles. But that's because God has revealed them, revealed different aspects of the resurrection from different points of view. Genesis 1 and 2 are two perfect examples. Genesis 1 is like a complete overview of creation. Genesis 2 is more or less the same thing from a different point of view, from the point of view of man. All these seeming differences are true, never contradictory, and indeed always fit within the compatibility of inerrancy. Just because you and I, finite mind, can't seem to fit Scripture all together all the time and find all the harmony doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that our mind is limited in our understanding. And therefore, because there is absolutely no error within the Word of God, it is then capable of enlightening the eye. And this is what makes it authentic in detailing the origins, order, and outworking of the universe. And to bring it back to where we started, and this is what makes it profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why do we believe in the sole authority of Scripture? We believe in it because of its author, inspired by God. We believe it is profitable because of its authority, because God has attached his own name to his word. But we believe in it because of its authenticity, because the law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, the statutes of the Lord are right, and the commandment of the Lord is pure.